So, I'd like to speak to you today about the eighth clause of the Apostles' Creed, which is, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Now, as you can probably appreciate, the Holy Spirit is a huge sort of topic, if you like, if you could call a person a topic. But, and I've only got one sermon, so I have to go through it at a fairly high level, but hopefully I'll hit most of the important points, if not all of the important points. And, so for some of you, it may be something new you'll pick up, or something for some of you, it'll probably just a reminder of what you've read before. So hopefully it'll be useful today. So let's see if this works, the technology. It does. Okay. So obviously the title is I Believe. And what I wanted to point out was what we believe is obviously important. It's not just sort of like the fact that you believe the Holy Spirit exists, but you've got to, you know, what you believe about the Holy Spirit is important. And that's what I'm hoping to sort of highlight today. So, what will I be covering? Who the Holy Spirit is, and the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's sort of like the two main things I'll be covering, but obviously in more in hopefully in more detail. So, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, it's a person of the Trinity, together with the Father and the Son. So, what I obviously want to highlight, and as I think you'll see from the example from both the Old and the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force or a feeling. And that's something that I think sometimes we forget. And the third thing about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is active and evident throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. And I'll bring examples from both the Old and the New Testament to sort of illustrate that. And I think it's, at least some of it, I think hopefully you'll find informative and useful. So that's who the Holy Spirit is at a very sort of high level. Now, the work of the Holy Spirit, it breaks down into at least four different sort of aspects. I might have missed one. And if I have, please let me know. Regeneration of unbelievers, indwelling or filling of believers, restraint and I'm just checking it's going forward. Restraint and conviction of sin, and empowerment of believers for service. That's the four main things I've come across, at least. I may have missed one, but hopefully not. And these works are evident in both the Old and the New Testament. So just to re-emphasize that, and hopefully I can show you examples on that. So, what about the Old Testament examples? The Holy Spirit participated in creation, as I'm sure if you've read Genesis 1, verse 1, you'll remember. So, I'll bring that up and quickly read it. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's the first reference, obviously, about the Holy Spirit, and it's in the very first verse of the Old Testament of the Bible. And I think that's obviously important. A bit later on in Genesis, another involvement of the Holy Spirit is. In Genesis 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, you say, where's the Holy Spirit in that? Well, there's a Hebrew word called nishma, if I've pronounced that correctly. I've got that up there. Yeah, right at the bottom there. Translated here as breath. Is also translated as spirit elsewhere in the Bible. I think that's something that I think is not without sort of intention, I think, in this verse. And if I one thing that struck me that I haven't really sort of thought about before was when it says God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. When you think about it, that's a very intimate, personal sort of activity. It's not just like standing, you know, in rays of glory or whatever, far away and just making a person come alive. It's intimate. It's almost like CPR. And that's something I think that we should think about, really. It's the intimate nature of that activity, God bringing life and the Holy Spirit bringing life into the man. Okay. The next thing is the Holy Spirit strives with sinners. Now, if you remember, in my list of works of the Holy Spirit, one was conviction of sin. And this is sort of not quite conviction of sin, but it is adjacent to that, if you like. In Genesis 6, verse 3, it said, oh, let's advance it. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not contend or strive with man forever, for his flesh, his days shall be 120 years. That's because God was looking at the earth and mankind was being really sinful and reading sort of like the context of this, the Holy Spirit was obviously trying to convict or trying to sort of constrain and convict the people of their sin, but they just weren't listening. So this is the context of that. My spirit shall not contend with man forever. And then obviously the flood came later on. So that's sort of the Holy Spirit sort of convicting people of sin, but you can be convicted of sin but still ignore the Holy Spirit, which is interesting. Okay. The Old Testament has examples and references of the Trinity. And this is something I'd like to sort of spend a little while just talking about. So, in Isaiah 11, verse 1, there's this passage that I'll read through and try and highlight the Trinity in that, in this passage. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots that shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So, the shoot, right, is obviously a reference to the Messiah, Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is obviously the Holy Spirit. And obviously you've got the Lord as a separate thing. So here you see a sort of a prophecy, if you like, or a manifestation of the Trinity. There's also a second Isaiah passage which references the Spirit. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines wait for his law. So, what have we got here? You've got the I, and the I is God speaking, God the Father. My chosen is obviously the Messiah, and my spirit is the Holy Spirit. And interesting, you'll see, you know, there's obviously a reference that God delights in this chosen one, this Messiah. It's very sort of important. Moving on. The empowerment of God's people. Now, this is in the Old Testament still. And in Judges, you've got a very sort of dramatic example from Samson. Samson's friend. So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and his mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So that's obviously the Spirit of the Lord giving Samson great strength. If you remember, later on in Samson's life, the Spirit, departed for him for a while due to his sin and came back again when he destroyed the temple of the Philistines and so on. But this is one example of the Spirit of God, or the Holy Spirit, empowering God's people in the Old Testament. There's another example in Ezekiel where God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me and he spoke to me, set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day." So here we have, it's interesting. God says to Ezekiel, "Stand on your feet and I'll speak to you." But then the Holy Spirit entered Ezekiel and set him on his feet. So it gave him the power to actually do what God told him to do. And it's interesting as well, if you remember the background of this, the people of God were being very rebellious and idolatrous and so on. And this is something that we, in humanly speaking, from Ezekiel's point of view, he said, "I can't do this, God." But God's Spirit obviously, enabled him to do this, and so on. So that's empowerment of Ezekiel. And one thing I forgot to mention at the start of this part of the talk was in the Old Testament, God's Holy Spirit indwelled in some of his people in the Old Testament. For example, in 1 Samuel 16, this is when Samuel was anointing David as the future king of Israel. Says, "Then Samuel took the horn of the oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So it was obviously something so significant and obvious that the Holy Spirit had actually entered David at that point and empowered him to basically become the king of Israel. And later on, David wrote a psalm, Psalm 51. And this was after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and arranged for the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And he wrote this psalm. Part of the psalm says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So this is obviously something that David was aware of. David was obviously very aware that he had had God's Holy Spirit. And I don't know, reading this, whether the God had, distance himself, he probably had. And David was saying, "Please, Lord, don't take your Holy Spirit away from me. Because without that, you can do nothing, essentially." and also restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So again, sometimes I think we are aware of our salvation, but we are not aware of the joy of our salvation. And that's something I think we need to pray for perhaps more often than we do. So indwelling of God's Spirit. Right, this is a promise now of God to indwell his people in a more more complete and a more universal way than had been seen in the past. So in Jeremiah verse 31, sorry, chapter 31, verse 31, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with your ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, even though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." So a couple of things I've highlighted in red. A new covenant, okay? That's important. That's really sort of talking about the new covenant, you know, in Christ, essentially, in the gospel. And it's not like the ones I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead the body, i.e. the Moses, the covenant with Moses. It's going to be different. And he's going to put their law in their minds, write it on their hearts. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And there's another sort of like parallel passage in Ezekiel, chapter 36. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So that's something that, as I say, is putting my spirit, and that's in parallel with putting my laws into your heart. So the Holy Spirit, if you like, makes God's laws become alive and enables us to actually start to follow them in a real way. Okay. Now, there's a little passage I'd like to read. Again, from Ezekiel. It's one of my favorite sort of passages from the Old Testament. And it's this one about the valley of dry bones. I'll quickly read through it, and then I'll talk about it. "The hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' Sovereign Lord, I said, 'Sovereign Lord, you alone know.'" So, quick comment, obviously led by the Spirit of the Lord into this valley, into this vision. The bones were very dry, so they weren't just sort of freshly dead bones. They'd been bleached by the sun for probably months, if not years. Right, going on, moving on to that passage. "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord.'" Just a quick comment. The same word for spirit is for breath, as I've mentioned before. Moving on with this passage. "So I prophesied as I was commanded." Whoops. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews upon them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there were no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So something's a highlight, really. Interesting. God says, prophesy to the breath. So the breath is obviously a person or spirit. And later on, it says here, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those slain. So the breath is actually doing something active. So it's not just sort of the breath coming in as a force. The breath is actually a person, i.e. the spirit, breathing into that, into those dry, into those dead bodies. Okay. And that reminded me of a passage in John where Jesus actually talks about the Holy Spirit. And I'll just quickly push that up. Up and talk about it. John 3, verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind or spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So Jesus here is talking about, obviously, faith, being born again, being regenerated. And I think he was referring back to that Ezekiel passage where, because it talks about the wind or spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it goes. So it's with everyone who's born of the spirit. And it's interesting that the spirit blows where it wishes. It's sovereign. It's not sort of influenced by any external forces as such. So this is another thing, example of God's sovereignty in the case of the Holy Spirit. And when I was looking into this, the New Testament was obviously written in Greek, or at least this often versions of it were written in Greek. And the Greek word for both wind and spirit is pneumia. Or pneuma, sorry, pneuma. And you get pneumatic tires and things like that from that, which is obviously air or wind or spirit. And it can refer to the wind, breath, or the Holy Spirit, depending on the context. So that's the word that was used in that passage. Okay, moving on to the New Testament now. A nice bridge into the New Testament. Holy Spirit participated in the incarnation. Two quick verses from here. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And in Luke, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the son to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So, I found it was interesting that there's no sort of like preamble to this. The Holy Spirit is just, the angel says the Holy Spirit will just do this. There's no sort of like introduction to the Holy Spirit. So obviously the concept and the understanding of the Holy Spirit was already around or firmly established by Mary's time. So it's not something new the Trinity in a sense. So obviously the Holy Spirit participates in the participated in the incarnation, which I think is important. Also in the baptism of Jesus. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for this is thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And if you remember, that was very reminiscent, that last bit that I've highlighted here, "This is my beloved Son," is very reminiscent of the Isaiah passage. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, or I'm well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." So it's a very, very clear echo of that prophecy from Isaiah 42. Okay. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit, the very famous one in Matthew. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So obviously, it says here, God, Jesus was led by the Spirit to be tempted. And it's 40 days and 40 nights. And that's that 40 days and 40 nights is symbolic of the 40 years people of Israel were in the desert when they were coming out of Egypt before they went into the Promised Land. And if you, I don't know if you ever sort of like twigged, but I didn't twig until I looked into this quite where this it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Where that was, I hadn't really sort of twigged until I looked at it, and it's in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Quickly read that, and you see where that comes from. "And you shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you or tempting you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, or did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So this is where this comes from. I hadn't really twigged that before, but I thought that was very obviously the 40 days and 40 nights, the 40 years, the fact that stones into bread, manna from heaven, all this sort of thing was all linked. Very interesting, I thought. Anyway, Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit. Again, this is what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than you, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So again, the Holy Spirit is intimately involved in our regeneration, obviously, because through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus actually does it. I think that's interesting. Okay. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. As a person, the Holy Spirit can be grieved if you offend the Holy Spirit and so on. So first of all, from the New Testament, Ephesians 4, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." So that's an example of how you can grieve the Holy Spirit by, anger and bitterness and slander and corrupting talk and so on. But in Isaiah, interestingly enough, there was an example of grieving God's Holy Spirit there. I just thought I would talk about that for a second. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he himself fought against them. Now, obviously, I can't go into all the background of that, but this was a question of where God was continually sort of pleading with them through his prophets to return to them, to return to him, and so on. And they were continually rejecting him. So eventually, it says here, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy, and he and himself fought against them. And that is quite a sobering and dreadful thing to think that God is actually fighting against his own people at that stage because they grieved his Holy Spirit. Okay. Nearly at the end now. Okay. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Now, this is an interesting incident. In Matthew 12, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought before to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David, or the Messiah?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Moving on to verse 30. And Jesus says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I tell you that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." So, what is this talking about? Well, reading the commentary and so on about this, it seems that blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is actually continually rejecting the witness of the gospel. And eventually, obviously, when a person dies and comes to judgment, that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that is something that I think, and the reason Jesus brings it up in this context is because Jesus had just healed somebody, and it was obvious that it was healing from God. But the Pharisees were deliberately, they knew in their heart probably that it was probably from God, but they didn't want to admit it. And they were saying it's from Satan, Beelzebub. And that was the context of saying you're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So I thought that was very interesting. Okay. The Holy Spirit is a guarantee to his people. So in 2 Corinthians, it says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee," or a deposit is another sort of way often it's referred to. So it's a way of saying it's, you haven't got it yet, but you definitely will get it because, the Holy Spirit's your guarantee. So, and in Ephesians, a similar passage, it says, "In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So the Holy Spirit was promised, and you've got it. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So that's another way of saying the same thing. You haven't got it yet, but we've got a guarantee and a deposit that will guarantee that we will get it. Okay. Quickly moving on. Last couple of slides. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. In John 16, this is towards the end of John, where it says Jesus is talking about going away. And he says to his disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more, no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you, and all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So this is obviously the helper or the Holy Spirit. Just here, the Spirit of truth here. Convict the world concerning sin. And I thought it was interesting that last sort of verse, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said he will take what is mine and declare to you. And I think that's something that I think the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, doesn't glorify himself. And that's something that I think we should bear that in mind, you know. And then the final thing that I mentioned was obviously empowering believers. And obviously, in the New Testament, it talks a lot about the Holy Spirit empowering believers. And Corinthians, I think, is a big text for this, big section for this. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. And to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, and to another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. And all these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So that's what the Holy Spirit is doing as I speak, hopefully. Same Spirit, the one Spirit keeps on, and Paul really emphasizes this, it's the same Spirit, the same Spirit. So it's not different sort of spirits, if you like. Working in different parts of the body, it's the same spirit working. And what is the spirit doing? The spirit is actually where does it say this? I've lost it here. Oh yes, for the common good. To each is given the manifestation of the spirit for the common good. That's the whole point, to build up the church. Not to build up individuals, it's not to build up anybody's ego. And the other thing, all these are empowered by what the one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills, i.e. the Spirit wills, not as the person wills. So we can be jealous sometimes of other people's gifts, but we shouldn't be, because it's the Spirit gives everyone the gift that the Spirit wants to give, and not we want to have necessarily. Although sometimes, you know, Paul does say, you know, you should, you know, it's not wrong to sort of like want to have things, but sometimes the Spirit says no. You know, certain gifts and things. You might say, oh, I'd love to be able to teach, but sometimes the Spirit says no. I want you to, you know, have faith or whatever. So, I'd like to stop there. I hope that's the right sort of place to stop. And I'll just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we can rely on your Holy Spirit that was there from the very first creation of the world to now and into the future. Because the same Spirit that created the world, was involved in creating the world, is actually working in us and will bring us to be with the Lord in heaven. In the future, Lord, and we'll bring all things together in a way that with the new heaven and new earth as is promised in the book of Revelation. Well, I just thank you, Lord, that we have that guarantee and that assurance, Lord, of our future and of your plan. It's your plan, Lord, that we can't predict with our finite minds, Lord. But as Jesus said, the Spirit blows where he wants to and does what he wants, and we can't tell where he's going or where he came from. But we just trust in you, Lord. We trust in your abiding grace and love. Amen.